Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and your name will be known to me if you give me a call and identify yourself and ask a question or bring up a point where you may want to further discuss an issue, perhaps one where you have a disagreement with the host. Feel free to give me a call right now. My lines are open. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. Some of you will be listening to this program at a later time of the day. Obviously, it will be pre-recorded at that time, and you will not be able to call while you're listening. But any day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time, you can call in. If you have any kind of question you want to discuss that's related to your Christian life or the Bible, or as I said, if you have a difference of opinion and you would like to balance comment here on the program for the sake of our audience, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, our lines are open for you and you can get through. I have an email that I received yesterday from somebody named Debbie. I hope she may be listening. She says, "Hello, Steve. Have you addressed the question of Old Testament people and how they were given salvation and how non-Jews were allowed into heaven during Old Testament times? If so, where on your website would I be able to find your answer to this? Thank you." Signed, Debbie. Well, there probably are places on the website. We have 900 or so lectures posted for free listening or free download, if you wish, on MP3 files. And I'm sure this gets covered from time to time, especially in the Old Testament lectures. But for the sake of those who may not wish to go sorting through them, and I'm one of those who does not wish to do so. So instead of turning you to someplace on the website, I'll be glad to address the question right now. In the Old Testament times, how was salvation made available to Gentiles, or for that matter, to Jews? There's a lot of people who haven't really apparently thought this through in a biblical manner, and they think that the Old Testament people were saved by keeping the law that God gave to Moses, whereas in the New Testament we're not under the law and we're saved by simply having faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, the Bible says that people have always been saved simply by faith in God, and that kind of faith was a faith that would change their lives and their behavior. This we read, for example, from Paul in Romans chapter 4. He says at the very beginning of Romans 4, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Now, first of all, note that Abraham was an Old Testament character. Secondly, note he was not a Jew. There were no Jews in his day. He was the beginning of a line that would become the Jews. He was a Gentile himself. And so we have in him, as Paul presents him, as an uncircumcised man, a Gentile, in other words, we have a prototype and a sample of how God saved people in Old Testament times. It says, Paul says, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say?" Then he quotes. He's quoting here Genesis 15:6. "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." That is, Abraham believing God, his faith, in other words, in God, was counted to him for righteousness. Now, that's what salvation really requires, isn't it? That God has to see us as righteous, as opposed to seeing us as rebels against him and guilty sinners. Now, Abraham was a man just like the rest of us in that he was a sinner. I will not say he was an exceptional sinner, because he probably was not, but he was a sinner. And yet God counted him to be righteous, which is what every man and every woman needs for God to do. If we are to be ready to face God at the day of our death, then we need for God to view us as righteous people, because it's only the righteous that will inherit the kingdom of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So Abraham needed to be righteous just like we do, and we're told that God counted him as a righteous man because of his believing, because of his faith. Then Paul continues, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but as debt, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." We have to believe in a God who will justify the ungodly. The ungodly is like the Gentile who does not worship God, and who the sinner who has not measured up to God's standards. The ungodly. Paul said to those who to the man who believes on God, who justifies the ungodly. Justifies means that God declares you to be innocent. That's what justifies means. Then it says that person's faith is accounted for righteousness. Then he gives another Old Testament example, this time of a Jew, David. You see, Abraham lived before there was a Jewish race and before the law was given. So he's an example of a Gentile being justified in Old Testament times. Now, David was a Jew living after the time of the law and in the time of the law. So here's an example of a Jewish man. We've got Gentile Abraham and Jewish David. It says, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. In verse 7, he quotes, he's here quoting Psalm 32. He says, blessed are those, this is David speaking, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, what David's referring to here is his own sin with Bathsheba, his neighbor's wife. David committed adultery with her and then had her husband executed to cover up the crime. That's pretty nasty stuff. David did about as bad a thing as a person can do. Now, he was a Jew, but under the Jewish law, he would have been put to death for those crimes if the law alone defined his fate. But God, through the prophet Nathan, told him, because David repented of it, that God would not require his life for this crime. And David then wrote this psalm, Psalm 32, as well as Psalm 51. Both psalms were written about that particular incident. And in that Psalm 32, he said, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. David's thinking about himself. His lawless deeds include his adultery and murder. Those are lawless deeds. But he knows the happiness, the blessedness of being forgiven of those. And he says, and blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That means God, although the man is a sinner, God does not impute sinfulness to him, does not count him as a sinner, but counts him as righteous. So what Paul has done here is given us a lesson in the question that Debbie has asked. The question was, how in the Old Testament were people saved? How did they find salvation, Jews and Gentiles? The answer is, Paul addresses it directly, Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. He talks about a Gentile whose name was Abraham and a Jew whose name was David, and mentions that both of them, as Old Testament characters, found salvation not through works, but through faith. Another place where you could find this affirmed, besides the other places where Paul himself says it, is in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews actually surveys the entire history of the Old Testament, starting with Cain and Abel, and going all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament, the kings and the prophets. And he singles out most of the important characters in the stories of the Old Testament. And in each case, he says, by faith, this man did that. And by faith, this man did this. And by faith, this happened to this person. And essentially, he brackets the whole history by saying that these people, these Old Testament characters, were accepted or received a good report because of their faith. So the writer of Hebrews points out that not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, people were justified. They were acceptable to God. They were saved, we could say, because of their faith. And that would be the answer to your question, just as today. Now, if someone says, well, did they have specific faith in Christ? Obviously, Christ had not yet been born. But God had made promises right from the days of Adam and Eve that he would send a Savior. Christ ended up being that Savior. But before Christ came, we might say that people were saved by putting their faith in the Christ who was yet to come, putting their faith in God's promise that he would send a Savior. Well, that can be said, but we couldn't be sure that that's exactly what Paul has in mind. It could be. It could be that those who knew of the promise that God would send a Savior and believed that promise were justified by their faith in Christ, the Christ who had not yet come, but who would. And in advance of his coming, God forgave them and counted them righteous. That'd be a very possible position to take, although the Old Testament does not tell us that either Abraham or David were specifically saved because of their faith in the atoning work of Christ, but rather Abraham simply believed God, and David repented of his sins. So repentance and faith in general seem to have saved these men. But we cannot deny that both of those men also knew the Messiah would come. And so that would perhaps be part of the essentials of their faith that that saved them. My lines have lit up a couple of times. We've been on the air for about 11 minutes. My lines are all open, but they have lit up for a while and then unlit. And I would have taken the calls, but there were no names given. So my assumption is that the callers were either talking to the call screener and did not want to go on the air, or else maybe they got the wrong number. Let me give out the right number. In fact, I'm not even sure I gave it out earlier. So that could be why we haven't had calls. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. You want to be on the air with me today? Give me a call if you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity. And now the lines are lighting up. We still have one open, though. No, we don't. They're all full now. But if you want to take down this number, if you want to call in the coming hour once we have talked to some of these callers and they're no longer occupying our switchboard, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we will be talking to these callers in just a moment. My call screener has just been swamped with calls, and he's got to take them one at a time and put their names up for me. We're going to talk first to Jeff from Las Vegas, Nevada. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling. Jeff, hello. Oh, we need his volume racked up there a little bit. Hello? Either we don't have a good connection or the volume slider needs to be raised on Jeff's line. I actually don't know who's call screening today, so I can't call them by name. I actually do this program from my living room, and the call screening is done 40 miles away in the studios at the KKMC. We need to have Jeff's volume advanced, please. Okay, well, we're not hearing Jeff yet. Jeff, stay there. Your line is activated. Eventually, I can see the call screen still dealing with incoming calls, apparently is distracted. So we'll wait just a second there. And I will make this announcement that this Saturday I will be in Lake Forest in Orange County, as I often am. I'm not there as often as I am some other places, but I do come down periodically to Orange County, and we have an open discussion on the Bible in a home in Lake Forest, which is by Irvine. If you are interested in that meeting, if you're living in Southern California or will be down there on the weekend, I'd be glad to have you join us. You can call for directions. There's a number at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You can find that number by clicking on the announcements link. This meeting is at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's a brief meeting followed by a meal and fellowship. So join us, if you would. The number to call is area code 949-855-7821. Well, I have names up for all the callers now, but I still don't have any volume on Jeff's phone. Call screener, are you there? Okay, Jeff, I think you're with us now. Jeff? My mistake, I guess. Jeff. That sounds like we lost Jeff, although on my screen it looks like we still have got him. Well, maybe he couldn't hang on. Let's try Bruce and see if we can talk to Bruce from Las Vegas. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you today?
Good. I guess we lost Jeff because he just had to wait too long, and I don't blame him. Welcome.
Okay. Hey, well, hey, thanks for having me. Today, my question, I believe it's Revelation 22, verse 30, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and I just, when he says, you know, I'll tell you, there's going to be ones among you where the first will be last and the last will be first. You mean like if you have a humble heart, true heart, when you go to God with things and try to be obedient, or am I reading that wrong? Or I'm driving.
Well, one moment. You said Revelation 22. I assume you mean Matthew 22.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Matthew 22. You're my boss. Yeah, that's right.
All right.
Matthew 22, and I believe it's verse 30. But, I know we probably got a lot of background noise, so I'm going to get off this phone here and listen for your answer, but
Okay.
If you could just explain that. Yeah. Hey, God bless you, Steve, and we'll talk to you later.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Bruce. Jesus said on a number of occasions, usually after a parable, he said, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that means usually it is in a parable that illustrates how the Jewish people are not responsive to Jesus and how that the Gentiles will be responsive to him. It's not always in that exact context, but it usually has that thought behind it. So that when he says the first will be last and the last will be first, what he means is, and in fact he even says it this way, he says there are those who are first who will be last, and there are those who are last who will be first. So he says it both ways. The meaning is, those who are first refers to the Jews. They were the first to know God. The Gentiles were left out through the entire Old Testament period for the most part. God gave them no special revelation. The Jews had first opportunity. They had first privilege. They were the first to ever be God's people. However, they who are first will, as it turns out, be last in the sense that they will be the most reluctant compared to the Gentiles. The Jews are more reluctant to come into the kingdom of God through Christ. And he says that those who are last, and sometimes he says many of those who are last, shall be first. Well, those who are last refers to the Gentiles, those who were in the last position, those who were in the historically and chronologically, they were the last to get a chance to hear about Christ, certainly after the Jews. But they, the Gentiles, would be the first to come in large numbers to Christ. Now, this is not exactly it's not a precise prediction, because certainly the first people to get saved on the day of Pentecost were Jewish people. But the majority of Jewish people did reject Christ, not only at Pentecost, but forever afterward. As a whole, the Jewish people who would have been expected to embrace their Messiah, since they had for hundreds of years, over 1,000 years in fact, had reason to expect his coming. And yet, though they had had that first opportunity, they tended to be the most reluctant, the last, to become followers of Christ. Of course, there were a remnant who did, and they numbered in the thousands of Jews who did follow Christ, but the majority did not. Whereas the Gentiles, we find as you read the travels of Paul, he would speak in the synagogues, which were the Jewish gatherings. He'd be thrown out of the synagogues usually by the Jews, and then the Gentiles would come and follow him in large numbers and receive the gospel. And this is, I think, what Jesus is predicting, that the people he's talking to were all Jewish. They had no concept in their minds that the Gentiles would have the same privilege of being God's people as the chosen people, the Jews, had. But Jesus is kind of telling them there's an irony to this. The chosen people, the first who've ever had a chance to be God's people, they will tend to be reluctant as a whole to become Christians, and they will be the last to come in. Whereas those who have had the last opportunity, the later opportunity, the Gentiles, will be the first. And that's what he's saying, I believe, in all of those places. Our line with Jeff, we had trouble with it. Remember, he was our first caller. He's back. Let's see if we can talk to him successfully this time. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming back.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good. Sorry about the previous problems.
No problem there. Yeah, I've been listening to you for a while, and I download a lot of your lectures and stuff. But I'm wondering what you think of baptism as far as salvation.
Well, in other words, can a person be saved without being baptized in water? Is that your question?
Correct.
It depends on what we call saved. Now, I don't mean to be like President Clinton and say, you know, it depends on what is means. This really is an open question of what we mean when we say saved, because the Bible uses the term in more than one way. There's different aspects of salvation. I believe that there are some aspects of salvation that a person can conceivably enjoy even though they've not been baptized in water. There are other aspects that I believe they could barely be expected to have without it. Now, let me try to explain myself here. Salvation includes a number of benefits. One is what we call justification. And justification means that God cancels the record of crimes on your rap sheet. You know, you've committed sins against God, and those are going to shout against you on the day of judgment, except if you're justified, they won't. if God erases those from your record, then you will stand, as the Bible uses the term, justified. That is, acquitted, declared innocent before God. That's what most people think of when they say salvation. And in many cases, that's what the Bible means when it's talking about salvation. That means, of course, on the day of judgment, you don't go to the lake of fire, you go into the presence of God. That's what most people consider to be salvation, and it certainly is, but it's only one part. Now, that part of salvation is by faith. It seems that that's what Paul labors to point out to us, is that it is by faith alone. The verses we read a few moments ago in Romans 4 point out that Abraham was justified by faith. David also knew the blessedness of a man who's justified by faith apart from works. So faith alone appears to be the means by which justification occurs. And as far as many people are concerned, that's all they want. All they want is to get to heaven. But God has more in mind than that. Salvation is more than just getting you to heaven, just getting you, a ticket out of hell. That's not what salvation is all about. That's part of it. The other part is God wants to save you for himself, for his glory, for his service, for his benefit in this life as well. And therefore, salvation is not only from the penalties of your sins after you die, but as the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, he said his name should be called Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. Now, sinning, the Bible describes sin as a bondage that sinners are in. If you are committing sins, you're a slave of sin, Jesus said in John chapter 8. And he came to save us from that bondage. Now, what that means, of course, is that before you are saved, you live a life of sin and you have no power to stop doing so. But salvation includes more than just justification, which is really just salvation from the penalty of sin. But it includes another aspect, and that's salvation from the power of sins. Many times people refer to this as sanctification. The Bible uses the word sanctification a lot, but it doesn't always mean it the way we popularly mean the term. But it is nonetheless the case that salvation in the Bible often means salvation from the power of sin. And we popularly refer to that as sanctification in contrast to justification. So salvation includes both justification and sanctification. Now, there's an ultimate future salvation that the Bible talks about, which we often will speak of as glorification. That's when Jesus raises the dead and we are changed into the image of Christ and we're made perfect and made like him and delivered from the very presence of a sinful world of permanently. That's the ultimate aspect of salvation. So we've got justification, we've got sanctification, and we've got glorification. All of them really belong as subgroups under the subject of salvation. Here's my belief about baptism. Sometimes the Bible says that baptism saves a person. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that baptism saves us.
Okay, well, what about Mark 16 and I think 16?
Yeah, it says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved.
Exactly.
How can you
be saved if you're not baptized? I mean, Jesus said it.
Yeah. Well, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe shall not be saved, shall be damned, he said, condemned.
Right.
So it's not believing that causes people to be condemned. If you believe, you also are expected to be baptized, because that is a command of God. Now, I believe that when we talk about justification by faith, the word faith there has a very specific content. It means something more than just a mental agreement that certain facts are true. Faith means that your whole life is gripped with a conviction. A conviction. Faith is a persuasion. It's a conviction. And your life is characterized by this conviction, this faith, so that it dictates behavior. A Christian, therefore, if they actually have this faith, their behavior changes from being that of a sinner to one who wants to follow God. And we were reading earlier from Romans 4, Abraham's faith is given as a model of the faith that we must have. And here's a description Paul gives of Abraham's faith. It says in verse 19 of Romans 4, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." It says in the next verse, "And therefore his faith was accounted to him for righteousness." In other words, he was justified by faith because his faith was a life-consuming conviction. He was totally convinced that what God said was true. Now, if we are justified by faith, we have to be totally convinced that Jesus is Lord, because that's the message that we're to believe. That's the gospel. Jesus is Lord. If I'm totally convinced that Jesus is Lord, that means my life is going to be characterized by the conviction that everything I do is to be subject to the will of Christ and to be obedient to him. Now, when I read in the Bible that Jesus commands me to be baptized, well, I'm going to do that. If I have that kind of faith, I'm going to do what he said. If I don't do what he said, then I don't have that kind of faith. So I believe that baptism is connected to faith in the same way that all obedience is connected to faith. If you have the kind of faith that the Bible says will save you, that faith will compel you to live a life of obedience to Christ as best you can. And baptism is something you can do. I mean, other things we're required to do may be a little harder, like confessing him when you're under threat of death, or even just loving your enemies. Some of the things that we are required to do, we may not do very perfectly immediately because they're difficult. But being baptized is not difficult. Therefore, anyone who has a true faith in Christ and reads that Christ commands us to be baptized will be baptized. And if they don't, then they don't have that faith. They're not saved. So baptism is an evidence, in my opinion, an evidence of faith. It's an evidence of salvation. You're not saved because you are baptized. You are baptized because you are saved. You have that faith, and that faith compels you to take a course of obedience to Christ, the first step of which is to be baptized in water. So to say whoever believes and is baptized will be saved is a true statement, because baptism is the first act of obedience that a person has when they're full of faith. But he then says, but he that does not believe will be condemned. He doesn't say whoever is not baptized will be condemned, because he can't do that, honestly, because there are some people who are saved who never got baptized. All the Old Testament saints, for example, Abraham was saved by faith, but he wasn't baptized. The thief on the cross was saved by faith and wasn't baptized. And there might be somebody who gets, turns to Christ on their deathbed. And, they in their dying breath, they turn to Christ and they never get baptized because they have no opportunity. Well, in a case like that, I believe they are saved even though they've not been baptized. But we're talking about the normal person who hears the gospel. If they really get saved, they will get baptized. And salvation and baptism go together like a hand in glove.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I love your program.
All right, Jeff. Thanks for your call. Okay, thanks for calling back. Bye now. Let's talk to Maureen from Lebanon, Oregon now. Maureen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, and I just love your program and learning so much. I'm going to ask the question, and I'm going to take it off the line, but I was just real curious, and I hope this isn't a dumb question, but when you were talking about Abraham being a Gentile before any of the Jews were, well, then how did the Jewish nation become Jewish? And do you understand my question, what I'm asking?
Sure, I do. Sure.
Okay, And I'd appreciate it if you would answer, and I'll do it off the air.
Okay, Maureen,
okay,
thank you.
Thank you. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Thank you.
I know. This comes down to what we mean when we use words like Israel and Jew and some of these terms, these ethnic terms that are used in the Bible to describe the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. First of all, the word Jew is etymologically derived from the word Judah, the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah was one of the sons of Jacob, who was also named Israel. Jacob's name was Israel, and Judah and his brothers were called the children of Israel because they were the children of Israel. Israel was Jacob, and Jacob was their dad. So the people of the 12 sons of Jacob were called the children of Israel, and later their whole tribes were simply combined to, under the name Israel. This was long after Abraham was dead, though. There was no Israel in Abraham's day. Israel, Jacob, was Abraham's grandson. And so Abraham was not part of Israel, but Israel descended from Abraham. All right? Now, in addition to that, you have the word Jew, which at a much later time, when the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by the Assyrians, and the only remaining people of Israel that were in an organized national entity were the people of Judah. The people of Judah came to be called Jews. And essentially, even though in the nation that it was called Judah at this time, there were representatives of the other tribes too, because people of many tribes joined with the tribe of Judah in the land of Judah. But they were all called Judah because the country was called Judah after the name of the tribe. And so everyone who was in that country was called a Jew. They weren't all descended from the tribe of Judah, but they were, for the most part, descended from various tribes of Israel, and the majority were from the tribe of Judah. So the term Jew simply came to refer to anyone who was an Israelite, really, after the northern kingdom had disappeared. So the word Jew doesn't even come into use until hundreds of years after Abraham's time. The word Israel does. And yet Abraham lived before the term Jew could be applied. The word Israel applied to Abram's grandson, and the term Judah could not be used until the time of Abram's great-grandson, Judah. And so Abraham was neither of Israel nor of Judah. He was of Babylonian extraction, and Babylonians were Gentiles. So that's why I said Abram was a Gentile. Now, it was, of course, you say, how did people become Israel? They became Israel through two stages. One was when God called Abraham, he made a promise that Abraham's seed would be special, that Abraham's seed would be used of God to bring blessing to the whole world. This promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, became the controlling vision of what God was going to do for the rest of history. He was going to use the seed of Abraham to bring blessing to the whole world. Now, Abraham had 8 sons in his lifetime. He had one by Hagar, one by Sarah, and 6 by another woman named Hagar. So these all were the seed of Abraham in one sense, but they were not all the seed of Abraham that God was referring to when he talked about the seed through whom the nations be blessed. Only Isaac was. And so Isaac was the promised seed of Abraham in his generation. Then he had 2 sons, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was the promised seed in his generation. Esau was not. Eventually, there was the 12 sons of Jacob, and eventually Jacob was changed to Israel, his name, and therefore they were the children of Israel, and so forth. So the tribes of Israel, descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, were regarded to be the chosen seed of Abraham. This was a development over several generations that these particular men and their families came to be called Israel. And they were regarded as the seed of Abraham. But they went into Egypt for a period of time. And when they came out again, God took them to Mount Sinai. And that's when they became a chosen nation. They were a chosen family line. Just, you know, a line descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for hundreds of years. And then they became a nation, the nation of Israel, when God brought them to Mount Sinai. All of this, of course, happened hundreds of years after Abraham's time. Abraham was simply the root of the tree from which Israel and the Jews grew as a nation. But, of course, Abraham had roots of his own. His father, Terah, was also a root of that family. And if you go back far enough, you know, Noah's son, Shem, was of that root. So the reason we single out Abraham rather than going back and picking his ancestors as the root is because Abraham is the one that God actually appeared to and made certain promises to him. And as a result, those promises were fulfilled in his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and and great, 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 great grandchild, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham. He came through the Jewish race. Anyway, I don't know if that's confusing or clear. I hope that's clear because it's, you know, in a sense, we have to survey the whole history of the Bible in order to get the whole picture. But that, I hope, will answer your question, why I said Abraham was a Gentile and also where the term Jew in Israel came to be applied to his descendants. We're going to talk next to Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. I have lines open also at 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to call me today. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Rashad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
No problem, Steve. How are you?
I'm okay, thanks.
Good. Well, my question today is, I actually call it an odd one, but it has to do with the verse in, I think it's, is it Romans chapter 8 or 9, where it says, all Israel will be saved?
It's chapter 11, verse 26.
What's 11, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Now, as far as dispensationalists are concerned, I know you used to be one, because I hear you say it on the air at times.
Right.
What exactly, I know they use that verse to say that they think the whole nation of Israel will be saved. But I'm wondering, how do they break that down? Do they teach that every person that has Jewish blood that happens to be in Israel at this medical time that's supposed to happen where all people there are saved? I mean, is that what they're saying? Like every person there that happens to be Jewish will be saved, or every Jewish person on the planet will be saved? I don't exactly know what they try to come across with when it comes to that.
Well, I'm not sure that all of them know either. They're, the dispensationalists who think this through and write books about it usually say that when Paul said all Israel will be saved, he really means a remnant of Israel, a large remnant. Some Israelites. I don't think there's very many dispensationalists who will take the stand that every Jew will be saved. There may be a few, but I don't think they're in the mainstream. The idea of dispensationalism is in the last days, like 2/3 of the Jewish people are going to be wiped out by the Antichrist and by persecution. And that would only leave a third of them alive even to consider getting saved. And then they believe that when Jesus returns or maybe just before he returns, that the majority of the remaining Jews will receive him as their Messiah and that they will be saved in that sense. That's the dispensational picture that I've gotten from the teachers and from the books. Now, there are some people, and I don't think they're in the majority among dispensationalists, but I think there are some people who think that anyone who's Jewish by blood is automatically saved by the promise God made to Abraham. But, of course, Jesus and Paul and Peter made it very clear that was not true, and that view is highly irresponsible. It's not so irresponsible to say that at a certain time the majority of Jews may recognize Jesus as their Messiah and become saved. That's not an irresponsible position to take. It's even perhaps reasonable, but it's not what I understand this passage to be talking about. In the context of Romans 9 through 11, I see Paul making a very different kind of assertion than that. But, I mean, it raises the question, you know, if we're talking about people of Jewish blood here, who's included? If you've got a Jewish mother but not a Jewish father, is that good? Or what if you have a Jewish father and not a Jewish mother? In either case, you're 50% Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's blood, right? Or what if you have a Jewish grandfather? What about that? Or our great-grandfather? How much Jewish blood would someone have to qualify for this? If someone says, well, it has to be pure Jewish blood, well, then that's going to be a pretty small number because the vast majority of Jews throughout history have mixed, if not the vast majority, certainly a very, very large number have mixed. I mean, Time magazine reported a few years back that 1/3 of the Jews in America marry Gentiles. Well, America has more Jews in it than any other country in the world, more than Israel, certainly. And if a third of the Jews here are marrying Gentiles, that's a pretty big chunk of Jewry that's getting mixed. And, of course, this has been happening throughout history. So the question would be, you know, do you have to be full-blooded Jew to qualify for this? If the answer is yes, then the majority of people who we call Jews probably wouldn't qualify. On the other hand, if you only have to have a little bit of Jewish blood in you, you know, Rashad, you're an African-American. I'm an Anglo-Germanic American. And both of us might have a smidgen of Jewish blood in us if we go back several generations. You never know. So, I mean, maybe we're Jews, too. You know, in other words, until we define how much Jewish blood a person has to have in him to be Jewish, we'd have no way of understanding who this applies to. Now, dispensationalists might say, no problem, God knows. Well, that's fine. It's fine for God to know. The question is, are we supposed to know anything about it? If we are, how are we supposed to discern who is and who is not a Jew by this standard? Now, I don't believe Paul's even talking about that, but as you know, you know my views. So, but dispensationalists have, in many cases, not really made a clear description of what this looks like for all Israel to be saved. And most dispensationalists that I've read say, well, this doesn't mean every last Jew. It just means, you know, it's going to be a sweeping mass conversion among Jewish people, sort of like a revival taking place among the Jews, but not necessarily every Jewish person. Although Paul said all Israel.
Okay. One of the things for me, though, is, and you talked about this on the air before, is why the idea of, because I know there's some Christian organizations that, like, help Jewish people to get back, you know, to go back to Israel and, you know, trying to raise money to build the quote-unquote third temple.
Mm-hmm.
And I really don't get what the logic is behind that. I mean, I know that they think they're fulfilling prophecy somehow by doing this, but I don't understand why they would send, you know, pay plane tickets for people to go back to, you know, or I shouldn't say go back, to go to Israel.
Yeah. Well, you're right. I mean, they do think they're fulfilling prophecy, but it doesn't really seem to occur to them that if they are paying for the plane fare for Jewish people to fly from Russia to Israel, or if they're sending money to Jews who want to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, these are things that, even if it is predicted that they will happen, they're not things that Christians should promote. You know, if the dispensationalist believes that the Jews in Israel, that two-thirds of them are going to be slaughtered in the near future, then why would they be so eager to get so many of the Jews who are not there to go there? I mean, they may be having a hard time of being persecuted in certain other countries, but if you've got a prophetic viewpoint that they're, you know, whoever's in Israel, the Jews there are going to be wiped out, two-thirds of them, I think I'd be paying to support them where they are rather than fly them into their doom, you know, where they've got a 66% chance of being wiped out. It doesn't seem very consistent to me, but then that's one reason I'm not dispensational. Lots of things in it don't seem consistent with the Scripture or even with its own system. Now, as far as Christian dollars going to help build the Jewish temple, that also is not really something Christians should be into. I mean, if there is a prediction that the temple will be built, and I don't believe there is, but let's suppose we did believe this, that there is a prediction that the temple will be built in Jerusalem. Well, so be it. Let it be built. But we're not supposed to be supporting a non-Christian religion. I mean, we don't send money to build Muslim mosques. You know, what if we believed that that it was going to fulfill, that there was a prophecy that said that the world was going to come under a Muslim antichrist and he was going to have he's going to build a great mosque in, you know, Canada, and he's going to, you know, rule the world for evil from Canada in this mosque. And Christians said, wow, we better help fulfill this process. Let's send money to the Muslims to build a mosque in Canada. That wouldn't make sense. And it doesn't make any more sense for Christians to send money to build a Jewish temple in Israel. Jewish temple, Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. It always has been ever since Christ, ever since the Sanhedrin had Christ crucified and then stoned Stephen and then persecuted Paul and the Gentiles who believed in Christ, there has never been a time when Judaism has been on the side of Christianity. It's true that Christianity and Judaism get along much better now in general than they used to, but Judaism is still a Christ-rejecting religion, just like Islam is or Buddhism is. It doesn't make sense that churches would take God's money that they should be using for promoting the kingdom of God and the spreading of the gospel, and instead they send it to build a non-Christian religion's shrine in Jerusalem. This is just not clear thinking. And unfortunately, a lot of dispensationalists, I guess, are not clear thinkers. Because, you know, just because something might be seen as a fulfillment of prophecy doesn't mean that we're supposed to help it along. After all, Jesus being betrayed by one of his friends was a fulfillment of prophecy. That doesn't mean that Judas did the right thing by helping it along and being Judas. You know, I mean, just because he fulfilled prophecy by his actions doesn't mean he did the right thing. Lots of things are prophesied that are bad. And if the Bible predicts that the Jews will rebuild their temple, they will be doing it in defiance of Jesus Christ. The temple that they lost in AD 70 was destroyed because they rejected Christ. They still reject Christ. If they build the temple again, it'll be an act of defiance against Christ. And Christians want to help them foot that bill? Not me, thanks.
No, yeah, same here. Isn't there a section of dispensationalist teachers, I think Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, that teach that the sacrifices that will be happening in the quote-unquote third temple will be meritorious?
Some dispensationalists, all dispensationalists believe that the temple will be rebuilt and animal sacrifices will be offered again. And some dispensationalists say, no, they will not be meritorious sacrifices, and some say they will. Of course, those who say they will not be say that the sacrifices of the millennial temple will actually just be a memorial of what Christ has done. But others say that they will be meritorious, because actually Ezekiel, if you take Ezekiel the way dispensationalists do, you'll have to say that the sacrifices are offered for an atonement, because that's what Ezekiel talks about. Anyway, we got a real bad line here, Rashad. I'm going to have to move along. I was going to take another caller, but that caller jumped off the line. So, but we got a lot of static on our line here.
Yeah, I see it now. All right.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call, brother.
Yeah, no problem. Take care.
Bye now. Okay, sorry that Larry from Las Vegas didn't stay on the line, because we have about 5 minutes left of the program, and Larry was the only call waiting behind Rashad, and now we have no calls waiting. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I'm sure there's many people surprised to hear that I don't believe there's any prophecies that predict the rebuilding of the Jewish temple. And I'll tell you why I don't. There are some Old Testament prophecies that talk about the Jews rebuilding their temple. Those prophecies were uttered while the temple was desolate. They were related to Babylon having destroyed the temple, and there was a promise that it would be rebuilt. And it was. It was. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. So those prophecies were fulfilled. After that, there were no new prophecies of a rebuilding of the temple. For example, the New Testament contains none. There are no prophecies in the New Testament of a temple being rebuilt in the last days. So that's why I say I don't believe there are any prophecies about that. Let's talk to Larry, who's back, who was waiting for a while. Larry from Las Vegas. Welcome, Larry. Thanks for calling back.
Steve, I just had a problem with the little these buttons on my big fat fingers.
All right.
I was going to ask you about the spiritual, you know, when you're singing in church. I was taught by a mentor of mine that instruments, you know, really weren't in the first century teaching, that Paul said, you know, don't you have homes to have your suppers and your entertainment and things like that, that instruments in the Church of Christ really weren't you know, were kind of frowned on.
Okay, yeah, let me say this. The Church of Christ, especially what's called the non-instrumental Church of Christ, does take the stand that Christians should not use musical instruments in the church. And I disagree with them. But they, first of all, the statement that Paul made, he didn't say, don't you have homes to entertain yourselves in. He said, don't you have homes to eat your meals in? And
right.
he was talking about at the love feasts, some of the people of Corinth at their love feast where they took communion were actually overindulging and leaving no food left over for others. And therefore, he was saying, you know what, you can't control your appetite. If you can't control your appetite, then eat at home before you come to church, because we don't want you to abuse this feast and the Lord's table.
Well,
there was no reference to musical instruments there. Yeah.
I could be confused about what he was referencing, but what I think he was getting at was the hymn should be sung by the congregation from their heart, you know, that they should sing vocally and, you know, led by the Spirit and sing.
Well, I certainly agree with that. I agree that the hymn should be sung from the heart. It seems to me that that could happen with or without musical instruments. Where I strongly disagree with that viewpoint is that they don't seem to, well, they don't agree with at least what I find. The word psalm, Greek psalmos, it literally means, in the Greek, it means a poem to be sung accompanied by stringed instruments. That's the
right.
literal meaning of the word psalm. A poem.
By David.
Yeah, a poem to be accompanied by stringed instruments. Now, the New Testament three times tells Christians to sing the Psalms. In Ephesians chapter 4, I think it is, or 5, and in Colossians chapter 3, and in James chapter 5.
And that's three, the same Psalms that have instruments.
Well, the word psalmos is used in each of those
right.
cases, and the word psalmos means a poem to be accompanied by stringed instruments. So
right.
it's hard to make a case that Paul and James did not wish to have stringed instruments involved.
All right. It's not a deep enough point that I would not, hold it against either church that had one, you know.
Right. Well, I mean, Church of Christ people sometimes make some very good points, and that is that when you have musical instruments in the church, often they are a distraction from worship. They
right.
often the musicians draw attention to themselves by their musical skill, or I have found sometimes they draw attention to themselves by their lack of skill. Sometimes it's distracting. If the musician is not very good and he's hitting the wrong chords, that's distracting. And if he's really excellent, I find that I'm a little distracted by that too, because I think, wow, he's really good. And
right.
I mean, that it truly is a problem in some cases. I think the ideal is if there happen to be musical instruments, that they are played well, but they're not played in such a way as to draw undue attention to themselves and away from the
and
words.
And go along
the
with the congregation at the same time as they're singing.
Right.
It's not like you're renting a choir and listening to them to do your singing for you.
That's right. All right. Well, I'm out of time here, Larry, but I'm glad you got back to us. God bless you.
I hit the wrong button with my fat thumbs, these little cell phones. You know how they are.
Yeah, I do. All right.
Take care, Steve.
God bless you, brother. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, as you can do any weekday between 2 and 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. You can even call in, like Larry did and many others have today. If you have questions or if you even disagree with the host and would like to talk about that, you can always call in during this hour. As long as we stay on the air, that is. And we stay on the air because we buy time on radio stations. This money that we use comes entirely from listeners like you. If you'd like to help us stay on the air where you're listening to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address as well as many free resources to you, nothing for sale at all, but hundreds of MP3 files you can get from our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, just like the name of the program, thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussions.